This is a quote that some of you may recognize, but I'm not going to tell you until I get done with it where it comes from. We would be better advised and better off to drop the legalist's love of law and accept only the law of love. Situation ethics has good reason to hold it as a duty in some situations to break the Ten Commandments, any or all of them. Well, of course, the word situation tells you that this comes from 1966, Joseph Fletcher's famous, or in some cases, and I think this is the way I think of it, infamous, Situation Ethics, The New Morality. The idea that love is more important than law. It's interesting to me that in this quote, he uses this word legalist. But what he does is he defines it in such a broad way, rather than a biblical way, to encompass all interest in law, particularly the law of God. And so, as we look at John, we see that this is really a false opposition, a false dichotomy. To set law over against love is utterly and completely unbiblical. The two are intimately related. They are the deepest of friends in terms of biblical doctrine. The law of love and the love of law are one for John. Now, of course, we struggle with questions of assurance. Am I a believer or am I not? And one of the reasons that I'm preaching 1 John is because I realize this is a pastoral issue for everyone as a Christian, and it's something that John really addresses head on. And in fact, he gives us three tests for assurance. And as we go through the book, we're going to see that these three tests are going to be unpacked one after the other and in a number of different ways. The thing to keep in mind is that they all go together. We don't want to just take one passage and rip it out of its context. We want to remember that they are all part of a whole, and we need to consider them together. And here are the three. You can remember these as we go through. There is the moral test. That's the obedience test. That's what we're going to be looking at from 3 through 6 here this morning. Are you interested in obeying the law of your amazing and glorious Lord? Secondly, is the social test, and that is, do we love one another? This is a test. If we are really seeking obedience, however far short we may fall, and if we are really working at loving one another, those are two reasons to be assured that the gospel you believe is one that is true, and that it is true in relationship to you, that the Lord is your Lord. And the final one is the doctrinal test, and that is the truth of the whole counsel of God, of the truth, especially as it is centered in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these three tests, and this morning we're going to be focusing now on one of those, and that is this moral test, this test of obedience. And we can put it this way, as it's so plain in verse 3, obedience to God is essential to our assurance. Now, of course, we have to be careful, and I want you to keep this tucked in the back of your mind, is obedience to God is not necessarily what the person next to you or someone else in your life may be expecting of you. Because we know, and if you've ever been in a fundamentalist church, you know this well, we have a tendency to want to make rules that may not only be not in the Word of God, but they may be quite contrary to the Word of God. Or we tend to make rules that are external, sort of more about the way we look and the way that we can easily say, yes, I've obeyed these 23 things. The Pharisees had a scheme similar to that with their 603 laws, ways of fencing the law of God to make sure that we really obey them. But in a real way, these were ways of making sure that it was easy to say, I've obeyed God. And the laws of God are far profounder than the laws of men so often are, and particularly if we're obeying the Ten Commandments, which are themselves transformed in the New Covenant to be summarized by the Lord Jesus, the law of love, the love of God, and the love of our neighbor. Now, questions of assurance are extremely important in the Christian life. And as a pastor over 30-odd years, I've dealt with all kinds of those questions, not only with people in my congregations, but with myself. We struggle with these things. Assurance. How do I know that I am truly one who knows the Lord? How may I be sure that I'm saved? If His promises apply to me, why do I keep struggling with sin? And why sometimes is my faith, does it burn low? It seems to almost be not present at times. These are important questions. And in fact, one of the things I've always loved about the Puritan tradition is it's not just theological. In fact, it's never just theological, because the theology of the Bible, the theology of our confessions and catechisms always have a direct practical bearing on the way we live, the way we believe. And so the Puritans, of course, had all kinds of books, loads of books. We could never begin to read them all in an entire lifetime that deal with this question of assurance of salvation. And so we see then in this most magnificent of Puritan documents, our own Westminster Confession, this paragraph in chapter 18, which powerfully encapsulates what we might call the threefold cord of assurance. That's right out of Puritan literature. And think about a rope now. A three-cord rope is a very strong rope. If you've ever done any rock climbing or technical climbing, I've done just a very little of it way back when I was young and quite foolish. But gold line is what you want. And gold line is threefold cord, and it's stuff that just will not break. And even if you try to cut it with a knife, it's incredibly strong. But it's that threefold cord. They all have to go together. And this is what, not only with the tests that we're looking at, but now with these ways in which we are assured that, yes, I am the Lord's. I truly know Him. Listen, this certainty, that is, that we truly know Him, is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and here are the three things, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so we have God's promises of salvation. All who turn to me and put their faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus, are saved, will be saved. These are promises. It's a very clear equation. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. These are promises that are there throughout the Bible, and particularly come into their own in the New Testament. And then secondly, inward evidence. That is to say that I have, and this is what we're looking at now this morning in a bit of detail, that I have a true interest in the holiness of God. I want to be like His Son because I realize that this is what real, true humanity is all about. And so that those inward evidences of the workings of God's Spirit, that we love His Word, that we love His ways, even though we know we fall far short of them in this life. And then finally, the witness of the Spirit Himself. How do we come to believe on this Christ to begin with? It's only because of the amazing work of the Spirit of the Father and the Son, who comes into our lives as a living person and opens our eyes. I was once blind. Now I see. How is that possible? How did on one day I think this, and then on another day I realized that I was totally wrong, and now I think this. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the work of the Spirit. And so these three are inextricably wrapped up together, and we're really looking at number two here. Now, so we don't get confused, the threefold cord of assurance is these three ways in which we are assured, but then there are tests that are roughly similar to it that John now is laying out in his word. And the test here would really be the evidence, the inward evidence, which reveals itself in our lives of true obedience to the commandments of the Lord. And in the most concrete way, he says this: "And by this we know that we have come to know him." And we might expect a long theological argument or statement. Nope. "If we keep his commandments." Whew, that's very, very crisp. If we keep his commandments, obedience. I remember when I was in Bible school, there was an older couple that were in, they were in our class, and they always, I think, felt sort of like they were our father and mother, and they were in many ways. Wonderful people. But not terribly well theologically trained. And I remember one time my friend Ralph talking in the common room there in our dormitory, and saying, "Obedience is everything." And I thought about that for a while. And I thought, you know, there's a sense maybe theologically in the profoundest understanding of that that is true. Because, in fact, Jesus is the one who obeys God perfectly for us to be saved. And without that, there's no salvation. But that's not what he was talking about, unfortunately. He was talking about our obedience is everything. And I reflected on that. And I didn't talk back to Ralph because he was like 35 years older than me. So, and Ralph was a dear person. And I know he knew God's grace. But there was that tendency there to think that it's our performance is what is the most important thing. And so what do we do about our performance, though? Because it's very clear that one of the ways that we can be sure that we know the Lord is by keeping his commandments. By keeping his commandments. And notice here that there is a continued tense here in both of these verbs. We continue to know that we have come to know him. So there's a continuous tense. If we continue to keep his commandments. And so fellowship with God and fellowship and obedience to his commands now, not the commands of men, but his commands, there is an integral relationship between these two that he's telling us, pay attention to this now, because this is so important. To know God is to obey him. This is really what verse 3 is saying. And it's saying, you see, we so often attach external things to this, but he's basically saying that it's a well-formed life that we're looking at. Or another way of saying that is a well-lived life. A well-formed, well-lived life. Now, of course, it involves external things, but it's not a list of cultural do's and don'ts. It's rather a life formed in fellowship with God and understanding his commandments in the profoundest sense as the ways of love, the ways of his law. We'll be looking at Psalm 119, and I'm very excited about getting into that this fall in the evenings, and we'll see this constant interplay, the various kinds of law in the Bible and the ways that they relate directly to loving God and to God's love for us. The Lord Jesus says this in quite a plain way. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You will, that is, guard, preserve, love, think carefully about, notice, and contemplate. It's a very powerful word, this word to keep my commandments. But notice that the love here of his law is the love of the person of the Savior. This is what is so important about the law in the Bible. The law is a depiction of the character of God Almighty. It's a depiction of the character, the attributes of God who created all things and who created us after his image. And so when we hear law, we should not quake in the sense that we feel like this is a concept that's foreign to love, that really will inhibit our Christian life. But rather, when we hear law, this law, the law of the Lord, we should understand that it is intimately connected with His person. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room. You've seen the Father because you've walked with me, and I am what I have come to make you like. And in order to get the awful penalty that's due to you for your guilt, for your sin, out of the way, that's why I will have to die in order to show you how much I love you and how much I am willing to do to get you to be like me. That's the center of obedience in the Bible, is to be like the Lord Jesus, that wonderful, amazing person that we continue to get to know as we obey His commandments. Another way of putting this is as we deny ourselves, as we learn that sometimes very painful discipline of denying ourselves and saying, no, I want to do A, but I know that the Lord wants me to do B. It won't be as much fun, and it may actually cost me a great deal personally, but I'm going to do B. And we do B, and we find out that there in B is a most wonderful revelation of the kind of God who sent His own Son to die in our place. This is the Christ of Scripture, and this is the Christ that says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command. God's law is a powerful revelation of who He is. So when you think of law, when you think of something that you think you ought to do, or maybe someone is encouraging you to do something, the first question to ask is this something that the Lord wants me to do? Is this going to be helpful to this person? Is it going to be helpful to the church or to people in my workplace or to people in my neighborhood? Is this going to be helpful? And then we need to ask, is this going to demonstrate something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does this reveal His character? See, these are things we need to think about rather than just thinking about here's a rule or a duty that I'm being called upon to perform. And it's how in the church, brothers and sisters, oh, there are so many duties. It seems like all there are is one duty after another in this last several months. And yet, when they're attached to serving the Lord, which I find myself having to constantly remind myself of, and that's why the means of grace, that's why the preaching of the Word, that's why reading your Bible, that's why our devotions and getting down before the Lord are so important. We forget those things, and suddenly all we're left with is a lot of duties. And that's precisely not what the Scripture presents us in terms of what obedience really is. And so He goes on, however, now to say in verse 4 to really warn us to beware of false assurance, the assurance that goes with lawlessness. False assurance, it's presumption. Now, it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church wants to say that we are presumptuous by believing that we can, in fact, have an infallible assurance that I know that I know Him. Well, I think that denies the book of 1 John, first of all. Secondly, in 2 Peter, he tells us to be more diligent to make our calling and election sure. So it's a good thing to seek to be assured that God loves us. And there are many dimensions, of course, to seeking that. But you know, as I walk around and have lived in Protestantism for a while, I think that there are some people that I've met that are so absolutely sure that they're saved from day one that I don't think a doubt about their own integrity has ever entered their minds. That's worse, brothers and sisters. In fact, some of the holiest people I've known have struggled deeply with assurance, wondering how God could love someone as miserable a sinner as I am. How is that possible? And they've served him in ways that people with far greater assurance have never even dreamed of serving him. And so a little healthy doubt is not a bad thing, especially when we realize what John is saying here. If people so blithely can say, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments, he says plainly, they're liars. And we know where that originates. It originates from the evil one. So while the evil one can come to us and say, you can't be a Christian because you have so much struggle with sin in your life, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. That's the accuser of the brethren. But he also made the Pharisees believe that they were just okay because they obeyed all the externals in their religion. They had absolute assurance, but it was false. And he said, you are of your father the devil. He is a liar from the beginning. And of course, the center of the lie which he got them to believe is that they could save themselves, that they didn't need a savior, that they didn't need a gracious Lord, a redeemer to save them from their sins. But Titus and the whole of the New Testament has warnings against this. There Paul says to Titus, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And so better a weak rather than a false assurance. But remember now that the purpose of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to get us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I keep saying that, because when we think of the Ten Commandments and the law, I think in the modern world especially, there's something that rubs us the wrong way when we hear law. And so we need to always attach it, as we've said, to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his person. He wants us to enjoy everlasting fellowship with him. He wants us to rejoice in our position before him, saved by grace. And he wants us, and he knows that one cannot rejoice unless one is making progress, becoming like him. And so we are forgiven in order to have fellowship. Remember, that's exactly what John has begun his book with. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And we want you, brothers and sisters, to enjoy the same fellowship that we have. And then we will enjoy fellowship one with another, even as we enjoy that fellowship with the Lord. And so every time he talks about our obeying the commandments of God, he's always got the interest of our fellowship with him in mind. And so we read in John 17, the glory, says Jesus, that you, the Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so how do we fulfill this grand purpose then and avoid both that false assurance which says, I'm saved, I know him, and it doesn't matter how I live? And so here, point three in verses 5 and 6 is practice the true assurance which comes through abiding in Christ. Notice the way that that's said. This is a call to obedience. But what John is saying here is that this call to obedience will give us true assurance only as we abide in Christ. It's not a matter of obeying the rules. It's a matter of obeying a person who died to save us from sin and everlasting condemnation. And so abiding then matures the love of God in his disciples. Now, there's always been a question among commentators about, is this love of God the love that God has for us, or the love that we have for God? And it seems to me in the context that it just has to be the love that we have for God. He's already talked about the love that God has for us, and he will continue to do that throughout this letter. This is the foundation of John's life, and it's the foundation for this book, that God has loved us with a love that cannot be compared to any other love. But he has loved us so that we might then, as finite creatures, love him back and love one another. That's what he's called us to. And notice now what he says here. He says in verse 5, that whoever keeps his word, this is actually in contrast to the one who says, I know him, but doesn't obey. But now he's saying, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Now, what does he mean by that? Notice he changed, it's not law now, it's word. Whoever keeps his word. I believe he's referring now broadly to the whole of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which includes his person, his work, and then his ways. His person, his work, his ways. His ways is another way of saying his law, his commandments. But it's very interesting here that he uses word as opposed to commandments or law, because he wants us to understand that obeying him, that following him involves keeping, trusting, believing, depending upon, and understanding the whole of what he has revealed to us. And now we know, as the whole Bible truly, and then especially the New Covenant documents, which are the constitution of the New Covenant Church, rooted in and based upon the Old Covenant. And so keeping the word, listen to what he says again in that high priestly prayer from John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. What distinguished them is that they said, this is true. The Father has sent his Son to save sinners such as I am. And I have become, by his amazing grace, his follower. That's what Jesus is saying. He's prayed now that out of the world would come those who would truly keep his word, who would believe on his name and walk in his ways. And so there is an ought there. And of course, in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way. Now, one of the things to notice here as we think about what he is asking us to do or to be, first of all, and then to do, is that he's assuming that we have a long way to grow. He's assuming that we're not perfect. Everything so far that he said assumes that. But he wants us to truly grow and to not be hypocrites. And so it is, then, that he brings us this ought and this command to be keeping his word. Notice also, as we look at the broader context of what John is saying, and as well as the whole of the New Testament, that the only way that we will keep his word, the only way that we will grow, is by the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I would say that prayerlessness, in the profoundest sense of what prayer means, is going to always be at the root of weak assurance and of weak obedience. And here, I think we often pray through the list, and we, of course, we feel guilty because we have lists, lots of lists to pray through, and we should be faithful at doing those things. And yet, the most important thing to pray for is for the Spirit of God to descend upon us in our daily life. He alone is the one that gives life. It's just like the plants that are growing now. We have a lawn that used to be grass that died every July, and we put winter creeper in. It's this wonderful hardy vine that seems to survive everything. Well, part of it died last summer for lack of water when we were away. And it looked really bad. And so I was looking at it and feeling, oh, we're going to have to rip this all up and replant it. We did this about 12 years ago. And so I called the person that we bought it from, asked if there was any disease or anything. I said, no, just wait a while because it's spring. And, of course, we've gotten an early taste of spring, so we're expecting things to happen in April that normally don't happen till the end of May. And so sure enough, we got that rain, and there's life in those vines. And that life is it's an invisible, mysterious thing. It's photosynthesis coming from the sun that God made. And it's the way that water works to nourish the roots. And even scientists can't fully explain this process. It's an amazing mystery. Well, so is the mystery of the Spirit. And the Lord tells us, the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry says, if you ask for the Spirit, the Lord is not going to give you a stone. He'll give you what you ask because he knows that those who ask for his Spirit are hungering after righteousness. They want to know the ways of love, the ways of the Lord Jesus. Notice also this frightening word here. In him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Perfect? Perfect? How far short do we fall from perfect? So what does he mean here? Well, it's not a bad translation, actually, of the original language here. But if you look at this word, it is a word for ripened or maturing. And another way, when you think of this, think of what an apple looks like. You know, it comes off the tree at a certain time in the fall. And an apple, if it's a really good apple, is going to be unbruised, and it's going to come to a certain fullness where it just, you touch it almost, and it just drops off the tree. It's exactly what it was created to be. And you see, that's the metaphor here that's being used in this verb, perfected, is a metaphor of growth and a metaphor of maturity. And what he's saying here is that those who keep the word, those who receive it as the revelation of God and follow its ways, are matured to be what they are supposed to be. And this is the goal, brothers and sisters, that we always need to be looking at to say, yes, this is where God is working and moving me. And when he disciplines me and it hurts and it's difficult, it's because he's moving me to become what he has called me to be in his Son, to be like the Lord Jesus. That is the goal. I love the way that the Ephesians 2 is translated by the New Jerusalem Bible. To use a different metaphor rather than plant growth would be artwork. And the word here actually is poetry. It's the Greek word for poetry. It has a broader meaning than just what we call poetry, but that's the same, that's where the word comes from. But the New Jerusalem Bible, a Bible I would not normally recommend, but it has some wonderful translations at certain points. It says this, we are God's artwork created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's such a beautiful way of thinking about obeying his commandments. We're meant to be his artwork. We are meant to be the most beautiful display of what God is like, revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he created us to be. He created us to commune with him. My friend T. David Gordon has written material that I'm still hoping he's going to publish in a book sometime soon. Years ago, he taught it in our adult Sunday school class, and it's Models of Christian Ethics. And in it, he gives five models. One of them is the law model, and he says, you know, this is the one that we Reformed latch onto, and rightly so. It's so important to understand that there is the law, the moral law. It's absolute. It doesn't change from generation to generation, as Mr. Fletcher would have us think. But there are other models of ethics, how we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. And one of those, or actually two others, are communion and imitation. And I would suggest that communion is the foundation for imitation, that communion with God is the water and sunlight of the Christian life. And it's from that that our imitation grows. And so as we get to know who he is through his word and through prayer and through stopping and taking out all the distractions in the modern world, and we spend time knowing who he is, then his commandments are a logical, natural outgrowth of that communion, imitation of the Lord. Imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you see, is what abiding is really all about. Abiding is imitating Jesus. And that's an old expression. We don't use abide. I think that there's some really like distant rural cultures, maybe in Appalachia, that still use this very interesting English word. If someone had really behaved badly in the community, someone might say, "I can't abide him." What does that mean? Well, it means that I just don't want to live with this person. And so the positive meaning of abiding then is to dwell with, to enjoy fellowship with, to have a living relationship with. And so in John 15, that famous vine in the branches section of the gospel, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so, did you hear what he said? Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so, in keeping his commandments, in following his lovely ways, we grow in appreciating the greatness of his love at the cross. And he saved us through his loving ways, the most loving of which was his willingness to die in our place. We will come to see those lovely attributes will begin to flourish in our own lives. Now, that takes a lifetime. And there are times as you get older, believe me, when you wonder if you've made any progress whatsoever. And what does that do? It drives us back to his love. And his love, in turn, drives us to love his ways and to want more and more to live lives that are like his. Not following a list of external rules, but learning a life of forgiveness, of acceptance of others, of honest communication, of knowing when not to say things that we'd like to but would not be helpful or loving. And you know the list of those things, the fruits of the Spirit, is a wonderful place to go to see exactly how to flesh out in more detail the ends of all of Paul's epistles. And he'll be talking specifically about a number of things as we continue to go on with the Apostle John through this book. But brothers and sisters, two things in closing. Seek your life from Jesus' Spirit daily. This is so important, and it's the thing that gets so neglected by us in the modern world. We rush off, and I've done this myself many times. I know what it feels like. I know the dangers of it. And we rush off to get to work, to get busy, and we fail to spend that time, which is our strength in whatever we're going to be doing, and especially the Lord's Day. Remember, we had a businessman who was an international investor when we lived in New York, and he spent all of his time flying back and forth to Europe into New York City every single day, up bright and early. And I said, "How do you do it?" And he said, "I do it because, first of all, I do read my Bible on the train, and I spend the whole Lord's Day in worship, in reading, in fellowship with God and his people, the whole Lord's Day." So, in other words, the busier he was as a businessman, he a lot of that he had no control over, the more firm he was about keeping the whole of the Lord's Day as a day of fellowship with God and with his people. And, of course, what happens if we lose that daily fellowship, the list of things to do becomes just a list of things to do. The reasons for doing them, love for God and his love for us, which is first and foremost, get forgotten. And then life can easily become just motions and even drudgery. And then seek to put these laws into practice in your daily life. And here, a quick hint of something to do. Go to that lost treasure in the Reformed churches, in the Presbyterian Church, the larger catechism, and look. If I will send this to anyone who would like a copy. I have it in paginated form so that you can print it out, fold it, cut it, and use it for your daily devotions. To go through the Ten Commandments, and it explains what it means to obey and what it means to disobey each of the Ten Commandments in light of the cross, in light of our forgiveness and God's grace. These are wonderful directives to give us some of the specifics that remind us just what Christ's likeness actually looks like in detail. We close, brothers and sisters, with this word from the Apostle Peter, who knew what it was to struggle with obeying and following his Lord. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful summary. It shows you the beauty of God's law. It's not something ugly. It's something wonderful. And by grace, let's seek to be more like our Savior.